The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture is Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. We find ourselves this morning in the apocalyptic section of the book of Daniel. And if that scripture reading felt a little weird, it's because this is a weird part of scripture. It's okay to acknowledge that. As Pastor Aaron reminded us last week, however, apocalyptic literature can be much more easily understood when we recognize two things about it. Number one, this literature is symbolic, like a political cartoon. And number two, this kind of literature is an unveiling. It's like pulling back the curtain on reality. And when we recognize that those are the two features of apocalyptic literature, it becomes a little less intimidating and actually quite a bit interesting and enlightening. Now, in Daniel 7 last week and in Daniel 8 this week, God is revealing things to Daniel about what's going to happen many years in the future. And this revelation is not just for Daniel, it's also for us. So let's just acknowledge we all want to know the future, don't we? You would like to know the future. It would be enjoyable to know the future. You could make a lot of money off a lot of people if you knew the future. I was flying back from Austin last Saturday. I went down to spend a couple days with my friend Will. And as our plane was descending from Austin into Denver, I found myself thinking, you know, what if I die in a plane crash? Like, that could happen. A lot of planes have been crashing lately. And maybe I'm morbid, but I like to think about these things every once in a while. And it made me think, you know, would I want to know how I'm going to die, or would I rather not know? And you know what I think? I'd rather know. I might be weird like that, but there's things I want to know about the future. I'd love to know. How long am I going to live, and what do I have to anticipate as far as what the end is going to look like? Now, again, maybe I'm dark, but I just think it'd be a little easier to plan for life if you kind of knew how and when life was going to end. Maybe if that's too dark for you, some of you just want to know the future about your relationships, right? Will I marry this person, or will we break up? Will this relationship be restored, or will it remain estranged? Will my kids flourish, or will they struggle? That matters to some of you. You think about that a lot. For some of you, it might be you want to understand and know the future of your investments. Like, how do I have enough money to provide for myself in the future? What even is having enough money these days, right? Like, how do I know what I should do to plan ahead financially? Others of you just want to know the future of our country. Like, is American democracy going to make it another 250 years or not? Like, where are we headed as a country? Uncertainty about the future is what drives most of our anxiety and our worry and our fretting. And in fact, uncertainty about the future is also what drives a lot of our political polarization. Because think about this, there are always two competing narratives about the future. And depending what moment we're living in, what party we're listening to, and who happens to be in power, political leaders use these two narratives to tap into our uncertainty. On the one hand, you have the narrative of progress. The narrative of progress says, things are getting better. The future is brighter than the past. I mean, look at all the advances we're making medically right now. Look at the fact that we just caught a spaceship back on the launch pad after we launched it. Look at the fact that we now have self-driving cars in some cities. Technology is progressing. Prosperity is progressing. The future is brighter than the past. And so don't worry about the past. Look ahead. Anticipate what's coming. We just need to keep moving forward because the future is very bright. That's the narrative of progress. But then you also have the narrative of decline. And the narrative of decline says, actually, the future is not better than the past. The future is trending worse than the past. I mean, just look at the national debt. Look at how we're depleting our soil and our groundwater and our natural resources. Look at the breakdown of the family or the decline in the birth rate in most Western countries. We're not moving forward. We're moving backward. And because we're moving backward, we need to go back to a time in the past when things were better. We need to go back to the way things were before. That's the narrative of decline. And depending on who you are and how you're wired and who you're listening to, you might be prone to believe the narrative of progress or the narrative of decline or one or the other on a given day, depending on what's happening in your life. You, in fact, see these two narratives playing out right now in simple debates over things like AI. Artificial intelligence. So some people are techno-optimists, and they think, man, AI is going to usher us into a more prosperous future. It's going to make our lives better. We should go all in on AI. And then there's other people who are techno-pessimists, and they say, hey, we don't even know where this technology is going, and it's probably not wise for us to go all in on AI because we all have seen the movie where machines control us in the future. So let's not go there, right? And so you see both these narratives playing out in most of our debates. When it comes to the future, perhaps you're an optimist, perhaps you're a pessimist, perhaps there's a little bit of both in you. But however you tend to be oriented toward the future, the Word of God is given to you to assure you of this one truth. God knows the future, and that's good news for you and me. Whatever you think about the future, the best news in the world is that we serve a God who knows the future. And the fact that we do serve a God who knows the future can set us free from fear and worry and concern and anxiety and help us live lives of joy and peace and confidence, even amidst our very real uncertainties. So, this morning as we look at Daniel chapter 8, by the way, if you're using one of the Bibles under your seat, you'll find it on page 698. I want to look at three things in this chapter. We're going to look at what Daniel sees, what God sees, and what we should see. What Daniel sees, what God sees, what we should see. So let's notice, first of all, what Daniel sees. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first, and I saw in the vision. So notice the word vision and the word saw. My daughter Grace is the most vivid dreamer in our household. She has dreams almost every night. And the funny thing is she wakes up and at breakfast, she tries to narrate to us what she dreamed about the night before. And it's always hilarious because you know how dreams are. Like they don't entirely make sense. The imagery is really profound. Sometimes the plot line doesn't even fit together. And so she'll get up and be like, all right, I got to tell you guys what I dreamed last night. And we're just like, all right, what are we going to hear next? Right? Because when you imagine something, when you visualize something, trying to describe it in words can be kind of challenging. So just know that's what we're encountering in this text. That's what's going on for Daniel. He's had a vision. He's seen something. And he's trying to put into words for us what it is that he has seen. Verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. And both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. So the first thing Daniel sees is a ram. This ram has two horns, one higher than the other. And in verse 4, we hear that this ram is charging in all directions, and no beast can stand before it, and it becomes great. The second thing Daniel sees is in verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So the second thing Daniel sees is a goat moving at great speed with a conspicuous horn between its eyes. And in verses 6-8, this goat attacks the ram, casts it down to the ground, tramples it, and the goat becomes exceedingly great. But then its horn is broken off and four other horns grow in its place. Then verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. So the third thing Daniel sees is a little horn, which replaces one of the four horns and grows exceedingly great toward the glorious land or the promised land. And in the following verses, this horn throws truth to the ground. It tramples down the people of God. It overthrows the sanctuary, and it takes away the regular burnt offering. So we have a ram, a goat, four horns, then a little horn. If this were my daughter, Grace, sitting at the breakfast table telling me about her dream, I would want to understand how exactly do these pieces fit together. And turns out that's exactly what Daniel wants to understand as well. Verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. How do I make sense of all this? And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So God sends an angelic messenger to help interpret this dream for Daniel, to help him make sense of what it is he's seeing. So let's move now from what Daniel sees to what God sees. Verse 17, so he, that is the angel, Gabriel, came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. So twice, this angelic messenger tells Daniel, this vision is for the time of the end. And many people read that and they jump immediately to the end of history. And they assume this is telling us about the end times. But if I were to say right now, before I get to the end, let me make one final point. You would understand that I'm talking about the end of my sermon, not the end of history, right? So this vision is for the end of something. We're not quite sure what yet, and so let's keep reading. Verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So this angelic messenger is now telling Daniel what these beasts, what these symbols represent. And as it's unsurprising to you, if you've been paying attention in Daniel, since chapter 2, animals, beasts, have been a symbol for worldly kingdoms. So let's do a quick world history lesson, okay? Last fall, when we preached through Genesis, if you were around, you remember, we talked about the Plain of Shinar, the cradle of civilization. The part of the world ancient historians call Mesopotamia, right there in what is now Iraq and Iran. Just to give you a timeline, the Sumerians gave us the world's first language, as far as we know, in 5000 BC, and their capital is in red there on the map. So they're in 5000 BC. Abraham lived about 2000 BC. King David lived about 1000 BC. So sort of the first half of the events covered in your Hebrew Bible, your Old Testament, refer to that period of time, getting us to about 1000 BC, the reign of King David. After that, from the reign of King Solomon until 609 BC, the Assyrians were the major world power in Mesopotamia. You can see their reign, their kingdom here on this map in green. This was the largest empire the world had ever seen, really the first global empire spanning from Egypt all the way to Iran. So in much of the Old Testament prophetic literature, the threat to God's people is the threat of Assyria. But then in 609 BC, the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians, and Babylon now became the world empire, and you can see their empire there on the slide in red. That's why we're calling this series Subverting Babylon, because Daniel is living in Babylon. That's where Daniel is having this dream during the reign of King Belshazzar, who is the final Babylonian king. So this vision that's happening for Daniel is happening during the time of the Babylonian Empire. On this slide, you'll notice to the east of the Babylonian Empire lived the Medes and the Persians. And in 549 BC, they banded together and conquered Babylon and created the Medo-Persian Empire. And this is what the angel is talking about in verse 20, where it says, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. One horn is for the Medes, one horn is for the Persians, one horn is higher than the other because the Persian king, Cyrus, is stronger, and he sort of incorporates the Medes into his empire. And so here's another map of the Persian Empire, which then became the largest empire in history, stretching all the way to India. To this day, there is a minority group in India known as the Parsis. Parsi is Indian for Persian. If you happen to have any friends from Iran, chances are they are of Persian descent. We tend to think of Iran as an Arab country because it's surrounded by Arab countries, but the oldest culture in Iran is Persian culture, which dates all the way back to this empire and this time in history. So you have Assyria, you have Babylon, you have Persia. We're not done yet. Then in 330 BC, Persia is conquered by Alexander the Great, who's mentioned here in Daniel 8:21. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. This is a great image. The Hebrew writer did not necessarily know American slang, but it's great that Alexander the Great is the goat. Because he actually kind of is the goat. I mean, militarily speaking, he's the greatest of all time. He conquered the entire world by his 30th birthday. As Aaron said last week, I mean, what have you done lately? So here's a map of Alexander the Great's empire, which he then becomes, to this point, the largest empire in history. And after conquering the world at incredible speed, in fact, you'll notice this goat never touches the ground. That's an image of speed, because Alexander the Great, the speed with which his military conquest of the Persian Empire took place is unparalleled in history. So he conquers the entire world, then he dies suddenly at age 33, and upon his death, his kingdom is divided among four of his generals. Daniel 8, verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. As you can see on this map, this is exactly what happened. Alexander the Great's empire was divided into four. The largest of those is known as the Seleucid Kingdom, which is in orange on this map. And you'll notice that Jerusalem, on the edge of the Mediterranean there, lies right on the boundary between the Seleucid Kingdom in orange and the Ptolemaic Kingdom in brown, which is Egypt. And so for the rest of the time between Daniel's life and the life of Jesus, Jerusalem is going to find itself a pawn between these two empires. So that's a little ancient Near East history lesson. You guys still with me? All right, if you're a student in the room, you get extra credit this week. Just tell your teacher that we covered the entire history of the ancient Near East on Sunday, and you get some extra credit. If you're homeschooled, if you can just repeat all those dates to your mom or dad, you can have an extra 30 minutes outside, all right? So, verse 23. At the latter end of their kingdom, that is the four little horns, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great. Thank you. Pause. Thank you, Pastor Dusty. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. This text is speaking with great specificity about the rise of a ruler known to history as Antiochus Epiphanes. This king came to the throne of the Seleucid kingdom in 175 BC and began a fierce persecution against God's people. Antiochus was a king of bold face. He was prideful, arrogant. He was one who understands riddles. A better translation there might be one who understands deception. He was tricky and deceitful. He caused fearful destruction and destroyed many of the people who are the saints. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson and Gleason Archer describe Antiochus's persecution of Jerusalem. In 168 BC, more than 20,000 of Antiochus's soldiers massacred the Jews assembled for worship on a Sabbath day and committed further atrocities and vandalism. The temple was left without daily sacrifices. A statue of Zeus was placed in the temple, and human sacrifices were made on the altar. This became known to the Jews as the abomination of desolation, which served as a type of a future abomination in the last days. Cross-reference Christ's prediction in Matthew 24:15. You're going to see this phrase, abomination of desolation, reappear in Daniel. And then you're going to see Jesus refer to it in the book of Matthew. In his ruthless persecution of God's people, Antiochus Epiphanes sets a pattern for other oppressors who are yet to come. Which is why the Apostle John says much later in biblical history, 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Okay, so in case you've heard weird sermons on the book of Daniel, let me just say this. We are not looking for one sinister figure at the end of history. We are looking for many sinister figures throughout history. Okay? There are many Antichrists, and Antiochus Epiphanes sets the pattern of what we should expect. And God is telling Daniel that all this is coming 350 years before it happens, because God knows the future. So we've looked at what Daniel sees. We've looked at the content of this vision. We've looked at what God sees, the interpretation of this vision. Now, in closing, let's consider what we ought to see. Because the danger for us reading a text like Daniel 8, even with that amazing world history lesson that I just gave you, the danger is that you go, okay, cool, well, we don't live in 550 BC or in 330 BC or even in zero. None of these empires have anything to do with us, and so we live after all of this has happened. Of course, Daniel is living before it happened, but we're living after it, and so what should we see in this text? What's its relevance for us sitting here today in the year 2025? Well, remember, what God is giving Daniel is an unveiling of what is to come. This vision is given to Daniel, and it's also given for us so that we too can see the world as it really is. And so we need to ask, what is God unveiling for us in this vision? What do we need to see? Let me give you three answers to that question. The first thing we need to see in this vision is that evil is real. A simple truth, but a truth we cannot say clearly enough, because we live in a cultural moment that kind of believes that, you know, every human being's basically good. Now, of course, there's evil influences, and people can make bad decisions, and a series of bad decisions can lead to some bad outcomes. But, you know, after all, most people are basically good. And because that's how we're taught to think in the world we live in, this is why many of us have challenges with doctrines in the Bible like hell, judgment, and the wrath of God. Because essentially what we have is a sanitized and shallow view of evil. But Daniel's vision unveils for us the true nature of evil. I mean, think about what we learn about this little horn, this figure represented by Antiochus Epiphanes, but also a pattern of others to come. The little horn throws truth to the ground, verse 12. He causes deceit to prosper, verse 25. He destroys the saints, the people of God, verse 24. This is a figure who loves evil and delights in evil. Sinclair Ferguson, in his very good commentary on the book of Daniel, observes this. It is often assumed that we do evil only against our better judgment. That is not the case with the little horn. It has called evil its good and finds attractive what is offensive to God precisely because it is an offense to God. This is the true nature of evil and the true nature of sin. And we need to be clear-eyed about the fact that evil really does exist in the world, that it really can look as disfigured as this vision in this text, and in fact, that the little horn shows what you and I are actually capable of apart from the restraining grace of God. See, the way we're prone to think about evil, especially in a highly polarized society, is those people over there are bad. Good thing I'm not as bad as them. But what the little horn shows you is what the nature of evil actually is. And listen, apart from the restraining grace of God, this is what evil is capable of. Now, thankfully, because of God's common grace in the world, evil is often preventing from having its full effect in our lives, in the world around us, and in human beings. But this is what evil is really like. This is what the evil in you is really like. This is why you should be so grateful for God's common grace. This is why it's such good news what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that God causes his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. We live in a world bathed in the grace of God, and part of what God's grace does is restrains evil from having its full and complete effect. And that's really good news. Evil is real. We need to have a clear-eyed understanding of the reality of evil, of the depth of evil, of the nature of evil, and we need to have a moral vision of the world that understands evil really does exist in me and out there. Evil is real. Evil is not just a few bad decisions or something some people are capable of. Evil exists in the world. But here's the second thing we need to see. Not only that evil is real, but that God is defeating evil. God is defeating evil. Look again at Daniel 8:25, telling us about this little horn. Again, lived out by Antiochus Epiphanes, but also a pattern of many after him. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. I mean, think about this. Do you want to live in a world where deceit prospers? Do you want to live in a world where people are great in their own minds? Do you want to live in a world where people are destroyed without warning? Where there's even those who rise up against God himself? As you read this text, that's what's happening. And then suddenly at the end of the verse, we just come to these words, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. That's the good news of the text. Listen, friends, sometimes it looks like evil is winning. That's the story of the scriptures. When the Israelites were oppressed in Egypt, it looked like evil was winning. In the days when the judges ruled and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, it looked like evil was winning. When the Philistines sent their champion Goliath to taunt the people of God over and over again, day after day, it looked like evil was winning. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and set it on fire and took Daniel and his friends to Babylon, it looked like evil was winning. When Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated God's temple, it looked like evil was winning. And when Roman soldiers nailed Jesus Christ to a cross, it looked like evil was winning. But listen, in every one of those moments, God was defeating evil. The nature of the story we're living in is this. Sometimes it looks like evil is winning, but it's not. God wants Daniel to know and you to know that even when it seems like evil is winning, God is defeating evil. Evil doesn't win. God wins. And catch this, God often defeats evil simply by allowing it to overstep itself. One of the principles of biblical justice is simply this. God often lets evil run to the end of the leash, and then guess what happens? Then evil collapses on itself. Psalm 7 says this, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon its own head." This is part of how God defeats evil, simply by allowing it to destroy itself. I mean, just think about the crucifixion of Jesus. This reversal is exactly what you see. Satan sets out to destroy the people of God and to destroy the Son of God. Satan provokes powerful rulers to rise up against the prince of princes, to use the language of the little horn. Satan enters into Judas and prompts Judas to betray Jesus. Jesus is betrayed, he's handed over, he's tortured, and he's hung on a cross to die. And at that moment, doesn't it look like Satan wins? Spoiler, that's what all the disciples thought. They all left. They weren't like, oh, this is the triumph and victory of God. They were like, I guess evil won. It seemed on that day, at that moment, like Satan had won. And yet, by that very death, God destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the evil one, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. In the death of Jesus, which on the face of it is the most evil event in human history, in that very event, God is defeating evil. And he does it by allowing evil to overstep itself. Satan thinks he has the upper hand. All the evil people conspiring against Jesus think they have won. God allows them to overstep themselves, and suddenly the tomb is empty, and we're celebrating a risen Christ and a new kingdom. God is defeating evil. That's what we need to see in this text. And he often does it by allowing evil to overstep itself. Just as a sub-application, this is also why it's okay if you're a Christian not to comment on everything that's going on in the world. Like, there's a pressure in our day to say, like, hey, we have to say something about every evil thing that's going on. You don't. I mean, just take that as pastoral counsel. You don't. And also, just be patient, love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself, worship God. Guess what's going to happen? Evil's going to overstep itself and it's going to collapse. It always happens. It's the story of history. You don't need to worry about saying something about it all the time. You can live with courage and confidence that God is in fact defeating evil. Hence the reason I don't have a political bumper sticker statement here. Finally, third thing you need to see. Evil is real. God is defeating evil. And finally, you have a role to play. Verse 27. And I, Daniel, this is after the vision. Now the vision's over, the interpretation's over. Here's the last verse of the chapter. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Why was Daniel overcome? This vision is about things that are hundreds of years in the future. He could have come away from this vision and said, well, sounds like things are going to be bad for my grandkids, but things are going to be okay now. But no, he's overcome. He lays sick for some days. Why? Because Daniel cared deeply about the flourishing of God's people. That's why. And next week, you're going to see in chapter 9, the shape that begins to take is he's on his knees, repenting of his sin, asking for the favor of God, praying for renewal and revival. That's the shape it takes. Daniel cares deeply about the flourishing of God's people. And like Daniel, you, friend, have a role to play. And your role is to seek the flourishing of God's kingdom, God's people, and God's purposes in the world. May we not subscribe to the American Babylonian vision of as long as things are good for me, things are good. Like the world we live in says, hey, as long as life's going good for you, as long as you have what you need, cool. That's all that really matters. It's not all that really matters. If you're a Christian, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, your role in history is to care about and seek and long for and contribute to the flourishing of God's people and God's purposes in the world. That's what Daniel does. That's what we're to do in response to this vision. We have a role to play, and our role is to seek the flourishing of the people of God. Seek the flourishing of the person sitting next to you in church this morning. Seek the flourishing of the people in your gospel community. Seek the flourishing of every one of your neighbors. Seek the flourishing of human beings and of God's people. Listen, you cannot have, you must not have, a me and Jesus kind of Christianity. It's not biblical. The only thing we see in the scriptures is a concern for God's people flourishing. If the people of God aren't doing well, I'm not doing well. That's Daniel's disposition. And so should it be ours. And that's why I want you to long for the flourishing of this church. I want you to long for the flourishing of every church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to long for the planting of new churches. I want you to long for the flourishing of churches around the world. It's why every Sunday we pray for church planting partners across the globe, because I want us to care about the flourishing of God's people. Because this is the role God has for us to play. Yes, each one of us has a life to live. You got to get up and go to work or go to school or do your thing tomorrow. There's individual responsibilities each of us has in the world. But the one thing we have to be about is the flourishing of the people of God. That's the role God has given us to play. And it begins with each of us walking in repentance and humility before God and before one another. Evil is real. God is defeating evil. You have a role to play. And that role begins now as we come to the Lord's table. Think about this. Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. Why? Because he wanted to stop God's people from worshiping God. That's why. One of the simple ways we defeat evil in the world and in our own lives is by worshiping God. By gathering each week to hear his word and to come to his table and to sing songs of praise to him and to gather with his people. That's one simple way you and I defeat evil in our lives and in the world. So let's do that now as we pray and then as we come to his table. Join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you know the future. We thank you for this powerful vision you gave Daniel, which concerns events yet to come. And we can look back in the rearview mirror of history and recognize everything played out exactly as you said it would. Likewise, you know everything that is to come in our lives and in our world. You are guiding all of history toward your purposes. So we ask this morning that you would ground us in joy and peace as your people. Wherever there is anxiety, fretting, worry, and concern in our hearts, would you replace it with love and joy and peace and confidence in your eternal kingdom? Wherever we have given or are giving ourselves to the concerns of the day in ways that are unwise and destructive to our souls, would you help us to give ourselves to worship and to prayer and to evangelism and to the flourishing of your people? God, make us like Daniel that we might be overcome with a concern for your purposes, your kingdom, and your people. And even now, as we come to your table, would you renew in us our longing, our desire to repent of our own sin, to receive your grace in our own lives, and then to extend your grace to one another. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.